Your Bible, please turn to the Old Testament scripture of Deuteronomy. We'll be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 33. Our text this morning is verses 26 to 29. But I'm also going to read the first five verses of that chapter just to give us a bit of context. Children of Israel are gathered on the doorstep of the Promised Land. Moses is speaking to them knowing that he is going to die. In fact, he dies at the beginning of the next chapter. So he only had a very short time. And he wanted to bless them and prepare them for time when he would not be there to lead them. So we will read verses 1 to 5 of chapter 33, and then we'll go up to 26 to 29. And that is the text that we will be pondering together today. Deuteronomy 33. This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Yes, he loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hand. So they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you when Moses commanded us a law as a possession for the assembly of Jacob. Thus the Lord became king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together." Jeshurun is another name for Israel. Turning over to verse 26, we read, as Moses brings his blessing to a conclusion, "There is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he thrust out the enemy before you and said, 'Destroy.' So Israel lived in safety. Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine, whose heavens dropped down dew. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph. Your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their backs." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it, to see its relevance for our lives today. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Old Testament scriptures as much as the New Testament scriptures, for the old points us to Christ, and then in the new he is revealed and expounded and explained. We thank you that we learn about your character and your person through all of scripture. And as we look into this passage, the words of your servant Moses, we pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that you would comfort us, that we might live faithfully in these days in which we find ourselves. For we ask it in Jesus' name. We ask it for his glory. Amen. Amen. "There is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms." The preacher in Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. The late A.W. Tozer comments on this truth that, and I quote, "He here sets forth both the glory and the misery of men, to be made for eternity and forced to dwell in time is for mankind a tragedy of huge proportions. All within us cries for life and permanence, and everything around us reminds us of mortality and change. Yet that God has made us of the stuff of eternity is both a glory and a prophecy, a glory yet to be realized and a prophecy yet to be fulfilled." End quote. Tozer adds that one mark of man's having been created in the image of God is the insatiable craving for immortality that characterizes the human race. God never intended that death should be the great universal of human life. That was not the ideal. That was not the plan ultimately. We know that he ordained it for his purposes, but when we think about creation, that was not part of the actual reason we were made. We were made to have eternal fellowship with the eternal Creator, and all around us we see the terrible effects of man's separation from God. The aching void that exists inside all of us, a void we try to fill by pursuing pleasure or money or adventure or comfort or whatever else people devote their lives to in order to hide from themselves. I suspect that one reason why, if you get on the SkyTrain or the bus or just about anywhere else and you look around at a group of people, almost all of them are sitting there like this. They're trying to escape. They're seeking something. They don't know what they're seeking. But they devote themselves to this, that, and the other thing in order to hide the truth from themselves that they were created for eternity. You know, Christians are not exempt from this. We have this same craving for eternity, for meaning and purpose in life. We know that the answer to our quest is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet so often we listen to the seductive lies of the evil one and spend our time and energy seeking life in all the wrong places. We are especially susceptible to his deception in times of trouble and trials. He's always a deceiver, but we are more easily deceived when things are going wrong, when things are hard, when life gets difficult, when things fall apart, when the pace gets too hectic. It's then that we find ourselves wondering where God is, find ourselves tempted to seek solace and comfort in whatever appeals to our own particular weaknesses. It may be that we immerse ourselves in our studies or our jobs. We may turn to sports or entertainment or to food or fun as ways of coping with the uncertainties and the stresses that inevitably come our way. We crave a touch of the eternal, yet we turn to the things of this temporal world, things that the Bible tells us can never really satisfy. And as we face an uncertain world, one with little that stays the same and much that fills us with dread, the need to choose where to look for life and where to look to for fulfillment is perhaps more acute now than it's ever been. Our text this morning speaks to the kind of unsettled, topsy-turvy situation of the 21st century that we live in, even though this text was spoken into existence and recorded probably 15 centuries before Christ. Here we find the very last words that Moses spoke to the people of ancient Israel. Moses, that great leader, in his final address to the people he had led and cared for over 40 years, gives them and gives us a word of direction for tough times, times when the world seems too much with us, times when eternity seems so distant. And of course, things change and things seem more uncertain because of all the changes. We've just had a change in government in BC. Things didn't work out perhaps the way some of us wanted. We've just had a change in government in America. Perhaps that has worked out the way some of us wanted. And yet, it's not perfect. It too will disappoint in one way or another. And who knows what will come next? People have wondered whether World War III is on the horizon. That's still a possibility. We're thankful that God is in control, and that's what our text would remind us. Words that remind us these truths can be summed up this way, I think. As we face times of change and stress, we can count on the eternal God to remain our place of refuge and source of strength. And so we need to focus on him. And that's what Moses calls us to do. There's much good truth about God in ourselves, for us to ponder in this passage. So I invite you to please join me in considering the eternal God, the eternal, unchanging God, who declares himself to be our place of refuge and our source of strength. So let's unpack that for a few moments. As we face times of change and stress, we can count on, we can bank on, we can rest on, we can have confidence in the eternal God to remain our true place of refuge and source of strength, whatever happens in our world. First truth that I want to draw from this really is expressing what's going on in the whole context, and it tells us that belonging to God's people does not exempt us from change and stress. So what's the setting here? Well, God's people are facing a great change and great stress. They're looking at a change in leadership. We've just seen a change in leadership in the American election. We have seen the possibility of a change in leadership in British Columbia. There may still be a fall of the current government because it's such a slim majority that there may be a change in leadership here. We are looking for the possibility of, and some of us hoping that it's a great possibility, of a change in leadership in our federal government. But when there are changes, there's always stress, there's always uncertainties, there are always things that cause us to feel a bit of unease. So Israel is on the brink of entering the promised land. But Moses is about to die. Moses is the one who led them out of Egypt. Moses is the one who had shepherded them for 40 years. Moses is the one who spoke to God face to face and brought the revelation of God to these people. And now he's about to die, and they know it, and he knows it. And so 40 years of his leadership are about to end. There are new and unknown challenges ahead. Joshua will be their new leader. He is taking over with Moses' blessing and with God's commission, but he's taking over a group of people who have a history, and that history includes a failure to enter the land previously. And that older generation is now dead. Again, it's a time of change and therefore a time of stress. Will the younger generation be faithful? Will they trust God? Will they go into the land? On their part, will Joshua be capable? Will they continue to follow the Lord? And so Moses is dealing with all these kinds of things that are just below the surface of everybody's consciousness. And he knows that his own time is up. And so here in our passage, he blesses the people and he prays for them. He seeks to strengthen their faith as he leaves them to meet these new challenges without his leadership. So that's the setting. There's a parallel here. It is true throughout history that God's people always face challenges. We may be facing new situations. We may be facing changes in old situations. We may be fighting battles as we seek to live for the Lord in our homes or at work or at school or even in our church. The challenges of faith will always be there. There will always be unsaved loved ones or friends or colleagues or classmates. There will always be uncertain financial situations. There will always be strained human relationships, difficult decisions to make about school or career, marriage or children. There will always be the attacks of the evil one, whether it be through persecution and hatred or gossip or slander or just loneliness and unjust treatment. Change is the one constant. Change often comes our way. And stress is almost always close behind. There's even stress in familiar situations. And so as things happen, as we go through life, it's easy to be tempted to be discouraged, to doubt, even to give up. And like Israel, like the children of Israel waiting on the verge of the land of Canaan, we need God's blessing. And we need to pray for each other, even as Moses prayed for them. And we especially need reminders, regular reminders of who God is for us, who he is for his people. And so this is what we have in our passage That's the setting, and that's the parallel that makes it applicable to us. Secondly, we must always remind ourselves that there is no one like our God. We read in verse 26, "There is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he thrust out the enemy before you and said, 'Destroy.'" So we need to think about who God is. We can be thankful that we live on this side of the cross. We live on this side of the incarnation of our Savior. Our Lord Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And so God had revealed himself to the children of Israel over the centuries. And yet they didn't have written scripture until the time of Moses. Moses recorded things that had happened before. Perhaps he received direct revelation from God. Perhaps there was oral tradition handed down. Perhaps there was written tradition handed down. But they didn't have the scriptures until Moses. And so they had what we would call the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. They were blessed above all nations because they had living oracles from God. But imagine the difference between them and Israel centuries later, when they had the Psalms and the prophets and the wisdom writings and much fuller scripture, the history recorded in Kings and Chronicles and 1 and 2 Samuel. Then think about our situation where we have the fullness of scripture. But the great change happened when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. And so now we know God far more clearly than those children of Israel did. And yet everything God revealed about himself then was true and sheds light on what we understand now, even through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the revelation of the Father. And so this God who spoke to Israel through Moses, who promised his presence and his provision and his protection, who promised to be their God, who loved them as his people, all those things are true for us, and we could say even more so, or at least more strongly confirmed, because this God has come into the world in the person of his Son in order to be for us all that we need him to be. So we learn some things about him, the things he was for the children of Israel, and he is also for us. We learn, firstly, that he is majestic and powerful. "There is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty." He's described here as riding on the heavens and on the clouds. And the image here is of a warrior's chariot coming to deliver the oppressed. One commentator writes, I think in a way that's very insightful, "God shows up when we need him. God is not only in the unseen, invisible realm of the crystal sea and the rainbow-circled throne and the gates of pearl that we read about in the book of Revelation, but he also comes down into this natural physical world when we need him. In rain and storm and sunshine, he is controlling, directing, and intervening in the lives of his people. We are in no sense ever orphans." So just ponder that for a moment. I know a little bit about what some of you are going through, but there's much that all of you are going through that I don't know, and perhaps very few others do. But God knows. God is with you in those things. God is working for you in those things. It may seem like he's not there. You may not see him with your physical eyes, and yet he never abandons you. He is always working in you and through you and for you in your circumstances. Even when they seem hard, even when it seems like he has abandoned you and things are falling apart, that's all part of his good plan. But he will never leave you or forsake you. We think of Moses, who wanted the Israelites to understand these same truths. He wanted them to understand who their God is in comparison to the feeble and fickle Canaanite gods in the land to which they were about to enter. For it is only the living God who truly rides the heavens and comes to the rescue of his people. Think about what this means. It means that God is not limited by time or distance. nor by the strength of our foe, nor the size of our problem. I remember when we were missionaries in Morocco, one of our colleagues talked about his calling to go to the Arab world, to the Muslim world, to proclaim the gospel. And he said, God didn't say to me, go. God said to me, come. You understand the difference? God was already there. And wherever you and I find ourselves, God is already there, and He is with us. He's not limited by time. He's not limited by distance. He's not limited by the strength of our foe or the size of whatever problem you may be facing today. God's power is revealed in many ways in Scripture. Perhaps the most obvious and certainly the most foundational is His power as the Creator of everything. I personally think that we don't think about this reality, this truth, enough. And of course, this truth has been hammered by the devil for, well, at least since 1859. Of course, it's been hammered by the devil since creation took place. But in 1859, a man named Charles Darwin wrote a book and published it called The Origin of Species. One of the most potent lies ever foisted upon the human race. And of course, if you read the full title, you see that the book is utterly racist. But you see, God is the Creator. And we need to remind ourselves of that. We need to count on that. We need to think through the implications of that. We don't think about that reality enough. We need to reflect regularly on the vast reaches of this universe. Occasionally you see an article or a video publication, Answers in Genesis puts out a lot of these, there's others as well, that try to give you an idea of the vast size of the universe. And the only way we can do it is by comparing it to something, to scale. And it still doesn't work. But, you know, if the sun were the head of a pin, the whole earth would not represent the size of the universe. So we need to grasp that the heavens and the heavens of heavens cannot contain God. The universe, in its vast, infinite size, is like the contact lens I put on the end of my finger when I get up in the morning and try and start to be able to see again. The universe is a contact lens for God. Even that is not accurate. And so we need to reflect on the vast reaches of the universe and the innumerable stars. Just calculating the number of galaxies, and I can't remember what the figure is. It might have been something like 200 billion galaxies. But each galaxy averaging 200 billion stars, or maybe it was 400. Ultimately, when you get that big, it doesn't matter. Those are numbers we cannot conceive of. We throw around numbers like a billion of this and a billion of that and have no concept of how many that is. So we've got this vast universe with innumerable stars and galaxies, the unmeasurable distances, the unfathomable complexity of creation. Whether we go outward to the vast reaches of the universe or inward to the complexities of the molecule and the atom and subatomic particles and things we really can't understand. Does anybody really understand what a quark is? Yeah, it's mind-boggling. But God understands. God designed it all. God made it all. We need to remind ourselves that this all-knowing, everywhere present, all-powerful Creator God spoke all of this creation into existence with a word. Is there anything too difficult for the Lord, as he says to Jeremiah? How great is his power? It's beyond our understanding. But not only is he a God who is powerful, he is majestic. He is glorious. He's awe-inspiring. Think of the most breathtaking sight you've ever seen in your life. I don't know what that would be for you, perhaps standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon. I've never had the privilege of being there. Maybe the edge of Niagara Falls. I have had the privilege of being there. or many of one of the other great, incredible natural wonders of the world. Or perhaps your breath is taken away when you look into the face of your lover or your newborn child. Or think about the glorious and majestic King of creation who is incomparable to anything we might look at in this world that takes our breath away. And yet we can use the things of this world as we think about them and as we appreciate them to help us to appreciate even more the one who made them. I'm of the personal opinion that it is only the believer in Jesus who really appreciates the Grand Canyon, who really appreciates the stars in the sky, or Niagara Falls, or the beauty of the Redwoods, or the Rockies, or whatever it is that has impressed you. I've embarked on my photography hobby recently because I want to spend time doing something more than reading books. I know that will shock some of you. But one of the advantages of that is just getting out into nature so that I can appreciate God more. By the way, that's also a good reason to read books. But we need to meditate on the reality of God's power and His majesty, His beauty, His creativity, the majesty of the mountains and the oceans, the power of the wind and the surf, of tornadoes and hurricanes and volcanoes and earthquakes. We need to think about the beauty of a sunset or a mountain vista or green forests and towering trees or of an eagle in flight or a flock of Canada geese. The awe-inspiring view that takes your breath away, perhaps the starry sky on a clear night, all of these things point to the majesty and the power and the creativity and the beauty and the intelligence and the wisdom and the goodness of our Creator God. So Moses reminds them, there is none like God, O Jeshurun. He rides through the heavens to your help and through the skies in His majesty. Not only is He majestic, not only is He powerful, but He is eternal and everlasting. Verse 27, we read, the eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Do you ever stop and think about things that are infinite, whether it be the size of the universe or anything else? Do you ever think about time and eternity? I can remember as a child, for some reason, and I think this was the Lord stirring my heart, I was sitting there thinking, and suddenly the thought of eternity just overwhelmed me. Everything in our experience has a beginning and an end. Eternity will never end. Eternity had no beginning. God is eternal. He had no beginning. He has no end. He is, which is why His name is the I Am. So He is the God from of old with no beginning, and He has no end. We really can't conceive of one who is without origin. And that implies that He is without end also. The word everlasting states this specifically. He lives forever. He has no beginning and no end. Everything is in the eternal now, the eternal present to Him. God is simultaneously at the beginning and at the end of history. He lives in the eternal now in the sense that He sees past and future as vividly as He sees the present. As theologian A.H. Strong once wrote. And A.W. Tozer succinctly writes, and I quote, "The God that God appears at time's beginning is not too difficult to comprehend, but that He appears at the beginning and end of time simultaneously is not so easy to grasp. Yet it is true. Time is known to us by a succession of events. It is the way we account for consecutive changes in the universe. Changes take place not all at once, but in succession, one after the other, and it is the relation of after to before that gives us our idea of time. We wait for the sun to move from east to west, or for the hour hand to move around the face of the clock, but God is not compelled so to wait. For him, everything that will happen has already happened. That's why God can say, I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. He sees the end and the beginning in one view. End of quote. We need to think about this God. We need to think about these aspects of his character, of his being. And there are implications to this reality that he is eternal. See, there is no time independent of God. Just as there is no standard of righteousness to which God answers, for he is the standard. There is no time to which he is subject, for time is his creation and is in him. He is eternal. He has no beginning and no end. He lives forever. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night, in the passage that Jackie read earlier. So our God is eternal. He is everlasting. And he is powerful and majestic. But there's one other truth here that's very important in light of these realities, because he is a fearsome God. He is a holy God. And these realities, while they ought to impress us and comfort us in one way, they ought to make us tremble in another. But what we learn in our text is that he is the God who helps his people. He rides through the heavens to your help. Wherever we are, because he rides through the heavens, there's no place he can't be, no place he can't reach us. So wherever we are, whatever our situation, he comes to our aid. There is no other God who does this. He is unique. There is none like him. In reality, all other gods, and I say this without apology, all other gods are human inventions or distortions of the true God. They all are expressions, ultimately, of human rebellion against the one true God. For Israel, the natural thought here would be of deliverance from Egypt, as God speaking through Moses, talks about the fact that he rides through the heavens to your help. That's what they would have thought of. They've been 40 years in the wilderness. He's carried them along, but it was that deliverance from Egypt that really defined them as a nation. For us, the deliverance is even greater. The deliverance of which the Exodus from Egypt was a type, a picture, a foreshadow. For us, the deliverance is the redemption won for us by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, so that we are rescued from sin and death and eternal damnation and separation from our Creator. We are brought back to him into relationship with him as beloved children. No other religion declares a God who comes down to freely save his people at great cost to himself in order to make them his own. No other God exists who acts on behalf of those who trust in him, who wait on him. The religions of the world and of history picture gods who must be placated by the efforts of the people, as though there is anything we could do to placate God or earn favor from God or in some way turn away his wrath from us. You have to have a pretty low view of God to think you can do anything like that. See, there are only two kinds of gods in this world. Those who require people to work their way up to them, and the one true God who comes down to rescue and lift up his people to himself. There is no one like him. The other gods are figments of human imagination. But his help doesn't stop with our redemption at Calvary. That is where it begins. That is the foundation even of his help for the Old Testament saints. And as a result of what he would do in the future, in time for them Although it was not future for him, he's the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. But because of that event, God can relate to all of his people, and he is therefore for us the God who helps us every day. It's good to reflect on how he helps us, in the many ways he graciously cares for us and comes to our aid. As we reflect on that, we must always keep in mind the foundational truth that he is the God who helps his people. So how does he help us? Well, again, as we look at verses 27 and 28, we read, "The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he thrust out the enemy before you and said, 'Destroy.' So Israel lived in safety. Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine, whose heavens dropped down dew." This God is a place of refuge and a source of strength. He is our place of refuge. We put the stress on our as his people, those who've been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can also put the stress on the word refuge. He is our place of refuge, our place of shelter, our protection. He is a dwelling place. He is the place where we are protected and sheltered and where we can hide, where we are safe from the storms of life. When you're going through deep waters and when the winds are beating on you, where do you look for help and comfort and safety? We need to turn to the living God. He is God. God himself is this hiding place. God himself is this refuge. He is often pictured in Scripture as a rock and as a fortress. You ever seen a picture? Will's not here today, unfortunately. You ever seen a picture of Ayers Rock in Australia? I have a picture on my computer of this big flat plain in the middle of Australia, but rising out of it is this huge rock. And I'm not just talking a boulder, I'm talking something that is huge. God is our rock. He's solid, he's impregnable, he's invincible, he is safe. He's our fortress. Moreover, this God who is our refuge is eternal. He will not change. He is from of old. He had no beginning. In other words, this refuge is secure because it has stood the test of time. Indeed, our God is not subject to the ravages of time at all. We are. Now, if you're 25 this morning, you're probably still feeling invincible. But around 35, you start to diminish a bit. Most pro athletes' careers end around 35, and you get the occasional one that makes it to 40 and the extremely odd one that makes it to 45. And then you get Gordie Howe, who's different from everybody who made it to 50. And when you get to be 60 and 70 and 80, you know the ravages of time. You're feeling them. Every morning when you try and get out of bed, you feel them. But God does not suffer the ravages of time at all. And in this inspired text, God is declaring himself to be our shelter from all the storms of life. Everything that threatens, everything that wears us down, everything that beats on us, people that bother us, people that persecute us, people that hate us, circumstances that don't go right. God is our shelter. He's our refuge. Now that doesn't mean that the wind and the rain won't beat down upon us, but that he will enable us to bear them. He will protect us from their worst effects. He will only allow them to do in us and to us what he ordains for our good and his glory in order to shape us and prepare us for eternity in his presence. We can trust him. As our place of refuge, we know that he will keep us from all ultimate harm. We think of the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8. "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." the truths of the sovereign God who is our refuge are the iron rations of our souls that enable us to persevere, to keep putting one foot in front of another until that day when we see Jesus face to face. God is our place of refuge. Do we turn to Him when we're struggling, when we're feeling beat down? Do we look to Him? Do we cry out to Him? He is our shelter. But He is also our source of strength. We read in verse 27, underneath are the everlasting arms. And He thrust out the enemy before you and said, destroy. So God's arms are always underneath us to catch us when we fall, to support us, to carry us, to strengthen us. And so we could put our faith in Him. He is eternal. He's unchanging. And these are the things He says about Himself. He is the truth. He cannot lie. So no matter what your senses tell you, no matter what your situation tells you, no matter what people around you tell you, God tells you that He has His arms underneath you and that He is the fortress protecting you. His arms, and of course this is an anthropomorphic expression, which means God uses figures of speech that represent human beings to picture a truth about Himself. He doesn't actually have physical arms. Now the Lord Jesus does, because He took on a human body, and He continues to be a man forever in glory, even though He's also the eternal Son of God. But the Father doesn't have physical arms, but His arms point to His strength and compassion that support and protect and catch us. And His arms are everlasting, like Him. How important it is to remind ourselves that He is always there for us. Well, sometimes we doubt that, don't we? Especially if we fall into sin. And then we begin to wonder, well, maybe God's mad at me. Maybe He's pulled back a little. Maybe He's going to let me suffer the folly of my own stupid decisions. He may allow us to suffer some of the consequences of our decisions, but it's not because He's pulled back or doesn't care. It's precisely because He does care and He loves us and He controls exactly what we experience. We never experience things as badly as we could because He loves us and protects us and His arms are always underneath us and He's always there for us because He's everlasting and unchanging and He always tells the truth because He is the truth and He tells us this about Himself. So you and I have a decision to make every day. Do I believe my senses? Do I believe what the world tells me? Do I believe my circumstances? Or do I believe the words of the living God who cannot change? And He was not limited. No one can stay His hand or say to Him, what are you doing? No purpose of His can be thwarted. Will we take Him at His word? Will we recognize that His eternity and His eternal nature and His eternal attributes is an anchor for our soul when the going gets rough? Not only is He our strong one, but His strength makes us strong as we rely on Him. He strengthens His people. Now that doesn't mean that we're strong in ourselves. Rather, it means that in our weakness, we look to Him and rest on Him, and we expect His strength to enable us to do whatever He calls us to do, whether it be exploits for His kingdom, or endurance in suffering, or perseverance in believing. His grace is sufficient for us. We think of the Apostle Paul, afflicted by some thorn in the flesh. We do not know exactly what it was. And he pleaded three times for God to take it away. And the Lord Jesus said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So it's not that we're strong in ourselves. It's not that God makes us strong so that we can do whatever we want to do. But it is as it is when we recognize and own our weakness and cast ourselves on Him and rest in Him, trust in Him, and expect Him to work on our behalf, that He strengthens us to do what He calls us to do. He spoke similar words through the prophet Isaiah. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Hang on to that truth. And if the days grow dark or things fall apart, remind yourself of that truth and choose to hang on to it. God is for us. He strengthens us. He is our place of refuge. He's our source of strength. And we're told he fights our enemies for us. The last part of verse 27, he thrust out the enemy before you and said, destroy. So Israel lived in safety. Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine whose heavens dropped down dew. He fights our enemies for us. When we follow the Lord, when we make his cause our first priority, as we do our jobs, we go through life, we try and earn a living, we put food on the table, and if we're not careful, that can become our first priority, just surviving. We need to see our lives as the canvas on which God paints his beautiful picture. We need to see our lives as the battleground where God fights in us and through us against the devil to establish his kingdom. And so when we follow the Lord and we make his cause our first priority, he fights our battles for us because our battles have become his battles. The same arms that support us also fight on our behalf against those who oppose us. Again, as Paul writes, who then can say, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, he's not saying nobody's against us, but he's saying they're of no account. God is for us. It doesn't matter who's against us. Theologian and professor Dr. Owen Strand named his new systematic theology of the atonement the warrior savior, a theology of the work of Christ. And in his book, he declares the great work of Christ on the cross, which accomplishes a propitiatory atonement, which in turn secures the defeat of the dread foe of God's people, Satan. The Lord Jesus is a warrior savior, and he fights our enemies. He is our champion. He fought the great battle on our behalf, and that battle is foundational. It has secured the victory over sin and death, and also over the devil and all of his attacks. The devil may be permitted to attack us, but we have to remember he's God's devil. God has him on a leash. He's actually serving God's purposes, even though he doesn't want to, even though he hates God. But God uses him to accomplish his purposes in the world and in our lives. And if the Lord Jesus has done the greater thing, rescuing us from sin and all its consequences, and especially the condemnation of the devil, he will also deliver us from all our enemies as we make our way through this world. Does that mean your enemy will never kill you? Christians have been put to death, persecuted, and sometimes to the extent of losing their lives for 21 centuries. And yet Jesus has delivered them. They've safely reached heaven's shore. And they will live to see the devil cast into the lake of fire one day. He will deliver us from all of our enemies as we make our way through this world. And he will unfailingly bring us safely to his heavenly kingdom. He fights for us. Well, I think we know all these truths, but do we count on them? Do we remind ourselves of them? Do we choose to live as though they're true because we believe they are true? Think of some examples. His fighting for us enables us to fulfill our call to do gospel ministry, to run a Christianity Explored, even though there weren't a lot of people that came out, to share the gospel over coffee or at work or with your classmates or your neighbors. He gives us strength to maintain our testimony when we're persecuted, when we're mocked, when people give us the cold shoulder. He undertakes justice when we're treated unfairly. Sometimes we see that justice worked out in this life. Other times we will have to wait until the last day. But we will see justice. We will be vindicated. He fights for us by providing for our material needs and by giving us grace to keep believing in the face of unbelievers who mock. He is our God who helps us. He fights for us. He also makes us both secure and prosperous. In verse 28, as a result of God being their dwelling place, being having his arms underneath them to hold them up, thrusting out the enemy, we read, "So Israel lived in safety. Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine whose heavens dropped down dew." So he makes us secure and prosperous. Israel's security in the land is a picture of our security in God's kingdom. No one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. Now, this is not a prosperity gospel where God is saying to us, "Hey, I want you to be rich. You should all be driving Mercedes or Lamborghinis or Maseratis." I mean, if you like those kind of cars. "You should all be living in mansions." That's not what he's saying. True prosperity is having what we need and being brought to a heavenly kingdom where we will have an inheritance that is beyond imagining. And he supplies our needs. He doesn't always supply our wants. He supplies our needs. And sometimes that means he gives us strength to persevere when our needs apparently aren't being met because of persecution. But he gives us joy to carry on and ultimately provides for our needs or brings us home. And you see, our problem is we live as if this world and this life is everything. If we could just really see and feel what we see by seeing things from the vantage point of eternity. You see, especially when you're younger, 70 or 80 or 90 years seems like a long time. But then when you get to be 50 and 60 and 70, it's suddenly not so long. And when you get to be 80 or 90, it's like, where did it go? And the reality is, whether you live to be 60 or 70 or 80 or 90, whether you live to be 200, it's gone like that. But we're going to live forever. And we have to see things from that vantage point. Because we're not going to just exist forever. We're going to live forever. We're going to be in his presence forever. We're going to experience him as our greatest treasure forever. We are going to know joys beyond what we can imagine, and they will increase forever. And in light of that, he provides for our needs, and he gets us through this life with joy, even though they're suffering, because he gives us the great privilege, which also gives us joy, or should, of following in the footsteps of our Savior. And that means suffering now with tastes of glory and ongoing inner joy, but glory to follow that will make the suffering now seem like nothing. But it all depends on your perspective. Are we able to place ourselves where he says we are right now, spiritually seated in the heavenly realms with Christ? And look down on life on earth from that vantage point and see everything in this life as preparing us for heaven and see his faithful provision for all that we need, even when he calls us to go through dark waters, even when a John the Baptist can languish in prison and Jesus says to him, "Blessed is the one who does not stumble over me." He does all things well. Our calling is to trust him and to believe that he rides through the heavens to our help. He shelters us. He upholds us with his arms. He makes us secure and prosperous. He gives us great blessings of prosperity in this life. But they're still temporal. And we're still going to be like the man in Psalm 73, where if we look at the blessings and the prosperity of the wicked, and we'll be tempted to wish we were like them. But that's a foolish wish, because we are far richer than any wicked person. We have an inheritance laid up for us that is unspoiled, unfailing, can never fade away. And it's ours. And we are kept by faith, guarded by faith for that inheritance that will be revealed on the last day. And so we should be looking forward to that day. But in the meantime, we walk by faith in this God who does keep us secure. Israel was secure in the land as long as they trusted the Lord. And that security is a picture of our security in God's kingdom. No one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I will give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." We have the same purpose, and we will bring our people home. So the promise of prosperity in a material sense, which is fulfilled over and over again in varying degrees, is really just foreshadowing the true riches that we enjoy as children of God. Eternal life, an eternal inheritance, material blessings, a God who meets all our needs, according to Philippians 4:19, although not necessarily all our wants, though often he does. A God who gives us himself, the greatest treasure of all. And in all these ways he helps us, and in all his help his eternal existence makes him the rock upon which we take our stand. The truth of God's eternity gives meaning to all his perfections and all his promises. If God were not eternal, nothing he promised would mean anything. Nor would anything he declares about himself, because if he were not eternal, he would change and he would end. But he is our God precisely because he lives forever and he never changes and his love never comes to an end. He is the eternal God and our Heavenly Father who is constant in his power and his love. And that leads us to our final principle. As we see in verse 29, because he is our God, there is no one like us either. We read, "Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph. Your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their backs." As God's people, we are blessed. Why is that? It's because we are a people saved by the Lord. We must never lose sight of the uniqueness of our salvation. We must never lose sight of the privilege and the joy of being saved. God has taken the initiative to rescue us and make us his own special possession. He knows each one of you by name. And he says, "You are my treasured possession. I delight in you." Again, Israel's salvation from Egypt was just a temporal foreshadowing of this great and eternal salvation that God has given us in Jesus Christ. And so we must learn to always live with eternity in view. How sad when we live as though this life is all that there is. But part of living with eternity in view is also living with God's past acts of love toward us also always in view. We must always remember what he's done for us, even as we look to the eternal future and persevere in the present that we find ourselves in. And so we have to learn to walk through this world with one eye looking backward on the past faithful deliverances of God in our lives, at the cross, and in our own history with him. And we need to learn to walk with the other eye focused forward on eternity, on the celestial city, on the new Jerusalem that is our final glorious destiny in His presence. We need to have a backward view and a forward view at the same time so that we can walk in the present safely and faithfully and perseveringly. Think about some of the various aspects of your salvation. Just ponder for a moment that God is our shield and helper. Literally, it says here, the shield of your help, the shield which helps us. In other words, God is the one whose protection is always actively taking care of us, always defending us. He defends us from physical danger. He defends us from enemies. Not one hair of our heads will ultimately perish, no matter what He ordains for us in this life. But He also defends us from spiritual danger, from the evil one who tempts us to doubt and who would tempt us to turn away from God, who also accuses us to God and seeking to turn God away from us. But it is always to no avail. Our God defends us all. And He defends us from all the accusations of the evil one through the blood of His Son. And His Holy Spirit remains in us to ensure that we persevere to the end by faith. So God is our shield, the shield of your help. But it also says He is the sword of your triumph. He is our glorious, triumphant sword. Could be rendered the sword of your excellency. He is the sword, in other words, the warrior who makes us great, who accomplishes victory for us. Our salvation is entirely of the Lord, both in its decisive victory at the cross, but also in the ongoing battle of life. And as we go through life, we bring glory to the Lord as He enables us to live for Him day by day. The book of Revelation, in one of the letters, Jesus said to one of the churches that was beleaguered and where some people had given in to the temptations of the enemy and were not walking faithfully, He said to the others among you who have not soiled your garments, I lay no other burden upon you. Just continue to be faithful. And that's what He says to us. In the end, our enemies will be defeated. They will ultimately acknowledge that we are the Lord's people. And they will bring glory to Him by acknowledging that, and by bowing before Him and recognizing that they are guilty and that we were right all along. Our final victory will be seen when Satan is cast into the lake of fire. And what we need to remember now as we go through this world with its ups and downs and its uncertainties is that that victory is certain. It is one we need to count on. It is one we need to look forward to. We recognize, we would be fools not to admit it, that life often feels uncertain in this fallen world. And for the person who doesn't know Jesus Christ, it is uncertain, at least from a human perspective. But for the child of God, it's not uncertain at all, no matter how it may appear or feel. God is with us. God is for us. And we are His prized possession. We are the apple of His eye. And as the world around us rages against God and against us, because we are His people, we must remind ourselves again and again that because He is our God, there is no one like us, because there's no one like Him. So hang in there. Don't know what's going to happen tomorrow or next week or next year. Sometimes it may feel like we're never going to make it. Do you ever feel like giving up? Like you can't take it anymore? The evil one does his best to discourage us or to deceive us or to destroy us. We are creatures of time. And we often feel like time is running out and our strength is giving out and the pressures are going to wear us out. The Lord Jesus Christ saved us for eternity. But He's also working out that salvation in our lives here and now. And the great temptation for all of us when the going gets tough is to turn our backs on the Lord, to seek solace in the tinsel prizes of this world instead of in the high and holy one who lives forever. So as we face the days ahead, whatever they may hold, changes in government, changes in many other aspects of life, and the possibility of times of even greater change and stress, may we all find the grace to remember that the eternal God remains our true place of refuge and source of strength. He is the God who will never leave us or forsake us. May we find him to be all we need in the days to come as we daily walk by faith in the one who died in our place to make us God's covenant people forever. The Lord Jesus loved us, gave himself up for us, because that is true. The eternal God is our dwelling place. He is our refuge. He's our source of strength. Count on it. Let's pray. Our Father, sometimes we just need the encouragement of your word. And as our days are confusing and unsettling, and sometimes things look better, and then we're disappointed because they don't turn out to be as good as we hoped. Sometimes they just look bad and they turn out to be bad. It doesn't matter. Ultimately, nothing is as bad as it could be because you oversee all things for the good of your people. And ultimately, you will bring us safely to your heavenly kingdom, but you will give us grace day by day to walk faithfully with you, before you, in your sight. And so help us to count on that. And give us great joy in the journey as we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we will be there with him one day. May that reality grip us. For our God is the eternal God, the unchanging God, the faithful God, who is with us forever. So we pray all these things in Jesus' name, that we might bring glory to him, and that we might have great joy in the journey. Amen. Amen.